Our second scripture lesson this morning, John 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And this is my command: love each other. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord. It's humbling to be here, particularly following last Sunday. I wish I were taller. The worst thing about Sam and Thomas preaching was we had two sermons and got out early. Historian Art Loveday coined the phrase, the history of ideas, and initiated its systematic study in the early decades of the last century. His notion was that ideas take shape as individual concepts or units of thought, and these units are then combined in various shapes and patterns. But no idea is stagnant. These concepts are expressed in new and differing forms in each succeeding generation as patterns are broken and recombined. They include material pertinent to the new generation, unavailable in previous generations, and so on. And the historian of ideas has the task of identifying and describing the historical emergence of new forms and combinations. The first 17 verses of John 15 is a gold mine for a historian of ideas. I am the true vine, Jesus says in verse 1. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says in verse 5. Readers of John are immediately put on notice with the I am introduction. I am the true vine. Six times previously In this gospel, John used the Greek ego eimi, I am, followed by a predicate nominative. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the real vine. There were many, many examples of the use of I am in pagan worship liturgy. And after all, John's gospel was intended for a pagan audience. And so it makes sense that the gospel message would be couched in forms or units that would be familiar. There is a document in which the Egyptian god Re describes creation and the destruction of the dragon of chaos by saying, I created and I destroyed, and using the word for I at least a dozen times. The self-revelation of the Persian god is couched in the same vein. I am the guardian, I am the creator and the protector, and even at the end of the document, I am the Savior. An article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament concludes a discussion of Greek usages of I am as a slogan of religious propaganda. And it concludes by saying, every street corner prophet or sectarian preacher sought to outbid his predecessors or competitors in impressive self-proclamation. So Jesus using ego eimi to make absolute claims about himself would not have appeared odd or unusual in the first century. But I am the real vine. Mazda said, I am the guardian. Re said he was the creator. Isis said, I divided heaven and earth. And Jesus said, I'm a vine. But even this was not unusual to us, but not then. The cult of Dionysus, for instance, and the Mandaean religion, whatever that was, made extensive use of vine imagery. And isn't this what we would expect? How often has it been remarked that Jesus took common everyday things, common terms even, and tweaked them and changed their usage and imbued them with more profound meaning, his meaning? Now think of the Old Testament and these I am sayings. I am the bread of life, manna from heaven. I am the light of the world, the pillar of flames that guided Israel in the wilderness. I am the good shepherd, the image of the Messiah in Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. In a sermon preached in Westminster Abbey, N.T. Wright said the vine was much more than just a convenient visual aid for a first century Jew. It was one of the regular images for Israel, for God's people. God brought a vine out of Egypt, declared the psalmist, and planted it in a good land. The prophet Isaiah made up a song about God's vineyard. Hosea spoke of God finding Israel like grapes in the wilderness. And then here at the heart of the gospel story, we find a young man on whose shoulders the hope of Israel had come to rest. The one whose followers believed he was the Messiah. The one who had recently entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, saying to his followers that he was the true vine, the real vine, and they were the branches. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the true Israel, you are the true Israel with me. Do you see how a historian of ideas would love this? Think of the manna in the wilderness. That's very different from the actual person of Jesus. But take what the manna did, what it meant, how it functioned in ancient Israel's memory, break it apart, and then recombine it with what Jesus did, what he meant and said and taught, and how his memory functioned in the New Testament church, and the end result is something wonderful and new, yet familiar and old, all at the same time. I am the real vine. I am the real vine functions that same way. Vine and branch remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. As I read our lesson, and as you followed along, I know you noticed a shift that took place in verses 11 and 12. Jesus leaves this allegory of vine and branches and gardener and so forth, and begins to focus on the relationship of the disciples, the relationship that they are to have with each other. He commands them to love one another as he has loved them. I don't know about you, but the first time I ever heard a sermon that I can remember on how we Christians are to love each other, I swear to you, the preacher got angry as he preached how we were to be loving. I am sure that's what happened. Kate Huey, who's a UCC pastor in Cleveland, has written about this text. She says, love, of course, doesn't mean the romantic, ephemeral feeling that fuels our popular music, our films, and all too often our own personal quests. Being other-centered rather than self-centered, even to the point of giving up our lives, fulfills the law of Christ. And so purity codes and legalisms fall away. And then she added, how well we know the challenge of being other-centered. In our culture, with its focus on the individual, with mobility, with career pressure, with distractions and overloaded calendars, it's difficult even to make room for friendship, much less be a good one. We don't stay long enough to get to know one another, let alone to care about one another. And yet the gospel keeps talking about staying and abiding and remaining, about making our home in God and the body of Christ and being connected together. As you follow the text, at this point, Jesus says something radically remarkable. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. He repeated, instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. Now, most of the discussions about friendship among Greeks and Romans focused on the motives for being friends. What profit do you gain? What pleasure do you get? Cicero wrote about the usefulness of friends and about brokering one's advancement through them. And evidently the Romans thought only equals could be genuine friends. And most people's lives were intertwined in what was known as patron-client relationships. A patron was a person of high status who aided the individual of lower status through money and gifts and dinner invitations, political connections, and so on. There was an important daily ritual. I can't imagine anything more humiliating, but there was this ritual involving patronage. It was known as the salutatio, or the morning greeting. And clients would gather at the homes of their wealthy patrons. They would cluster in the atrium or the vestibule or even in the streets outside and stay there waiting to be summoned individually where they could greet the patron. Patronage was the grease that kept the wheels of Roman economy and society and politics turning. You owe someone, someone owes you. When Jesus said, "I call you friends," he verbally removed any sense of status difference between himself and his followers. And his language, no longer slaves or servants, but friends, must have taken their breaths away. No more patron-client, no more master-servant. And not just friends with Jesus either. Jesus commanded the disciples and us to be friends with each other. Talk about a history of ideas. Jesus turned this whole patronage thing on its head. Now, you know, friendship can be hard, right? Friendship can be hard. You're all lying or asleep. Aristotle said the opposite of a friend is a flatterer. And I don't think Jesus would flatter or inflate our egos. But I will tell you that in the egalitarian view of life, without social strata, doesn't come easy. If you read the text carefully, we are friends for a purpose. Jesus appointed his friends to bear fruit. Fruit that lasts. And so as we look around the church, this church or any church, on this Sunday or any Sunday, we may see people that we know and like. Know and don't like. Or don't know. Whatever. Jesus commands us to look out for each other's good. And then he defines how we do this. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I love the way Raymond Brown comments on this. Raymond insisted, Christian love does not simply consist in laying down one's life, but because it stems from Jesus, there is a tendency in Christian love that produces self-sacrifice. Peter Story, who was one of the spiritual leaders in South Africa, worked alongside Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela and opposing apartheid, says that when we invite Christ into our lives, he insists that we let him bring his friends with him. Not we bring our friends to him, he brings his friends to us. And Jesus made it unmistakably clear that we cannot truly love him and not also love those he loves and those for whom he died. We must love even those we do not or cannot like for Christ's sake. Andrew Greeley, probably some of you have read mystery novels written by Andrew Greeley. He's a Roman Catholic priest. On his website for this Sunday, the sixth Sunday of Easter, he had a little story, and it was about a bishop who was very proud of being a bishop. He was very careful to see that everyone treated him with proper deference and respect, because he was, after all, a bishop. He was also a bit of a jerk, according to the story. And he was very particular about the way masses were said in his diocese, particularly when he was involved. Everything had to be just so-so, everything just right. Well, one day he was saying mass at a parish, and there was a little six-year-old girl who had been selected to serve as one of the acolytes and help him out. The little girl's mother had warned her, do everything the bishop says, don't offend him. So when she was a little slow in bringing a towel for the washing of hands at the mass, he snapped his fingers at her. Bring me the towel. Bring me the towel. Right in front of everyone. Bring me the towel. She had just heard him read the gospel lesson that I read, and she stopped in her tracks and she shouted at this bishop, don't you give me orders. I'm not a servant. I'm a friend. Everyone held their breath and watched as the bishop's face relaxed and he grinned and he said, you got me. You got me. Mark Twain once said the difference between a word and the right word is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Use the right word. Vine. Branch. Friend. Amen.